So Matthew 5:21-26, saints, listen to God's eternal word. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now please turn with me to Galatians 6. So toward the end of the Bible now. Galatians 6. You'll pass the 2 Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You'll come to Galatians. We're in chapter 6, the last chapter of this wonderful letter of the Apostle Paul to the churches in the Roman region of Galatia. We're in chapter 6, and I'm just going to read verse 2. Galatians 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Okay, one more scripture before we begin, and it's the one that I quoted right before we received the Lord's Supper. So turn to Acts 2, verse 42. Probably don't have to turn there. Some of you have memorized it because I've quoted it so often the last 6 months or the last year or so. Acts 2, verse 42. Once again. And this is where we'll begin in a moment. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. See that? Okay, saints, will you pray with me? Speaking of prayers, I want to pray for you, dear saints, and for myself too. So, Father, every proclamation of mine and every proclamation of everyone else of your glorious gospel is imperfect, Father. And yet you use our proclamations of the gospel to transform, to save your elect, and to transform them incrementally. We're changed again by the impartation of your grace, little by little, one degree of glory to another, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. So you're going to change us. You're going to transform us from the inside out a little bit more today as the gospel is proclaimed. And as we've received the Lord's Supper, and as prayers are being lifted up, and as we're rubbing up against each other in fellowship. Thank you again, Father God, for your work in our lives. Thank you that we have glory, eternal glory to look forward to. The new heavens, the new earth, which is in its glory is beyond our wildest imagination. Thank you again, Father God. We look forward to what you're going to do in our midst today. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we began talking about fellowship. It's the one means of grace there in Acts 2:42, if you're still there, that we haven't talked about much. We've talked a lot, especially through Galatians, about the apostles' teaching, which is the proclamation of the gospel. We've also talked a lot over the last couple of years about the Lord's Supper, one of two sacraments that Jesus instructed and commanded us to continue. the two sacraments being baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we've talked a lot about prayer as well. And but we haven't talked much about fellowship. And notice there in Acts 2:42, it's the second one mentioned, and it's right alongside these other means of grace. It's right alongside the proclamation of the gospel, the apostles' teaching. And it's right alongside, again, receiving the breaking of bread, which means, again, the Lord's Supper, receiving the Lord's Supper. It's right alongside prayers. So it's equal with them. Grace is imparted to us, saints, like we began talking about last week, when we rub up against each other. It's how God uses, again, our interaction with other Christians within the body of Christ to transform us, to make us clean. Remember my metaphor? I used it years and years ago. It's one of the few sermons that people, the old timers, remember, you know, like the church being like a washing machine, like I mentioned last week. And the clothes, one of the ways clothes get clean in a washing machine, I think you know this, is not only by the water and the detergent, but also by the clothes rubbing up against each other. And that's how they get clean. So it's an analogy, a crude metaphor, but it's still a good metaphor for what occurs in the church. So fellowship here it's the Greek term koinonia. And again, it's what occurs. I like to say it's fellowship in the context of worship. Now, it doesn't occur just within the physical body of the church building. It does occur here, but it occurs outside the bounds of the physical, you know, church as well, as during the week, as we rub up against each other. Now, this is uncomfortable, and it's often a nuisance, and sometimes it's a pain to get intimate with other believers. Why? It's also a joy and a delight. But it's painful, and it's often an annoyance because people rub us the wrong way, right? God brings together all sorts of personalities, okay, and all sorts of levels of spiritual growth in people. And it's very, very uncomfortable. People don't understand us. We don't understand others. But in the process of interacting with other believers, we're transformed. God is sanctifying us. He's imparting grace to us, and we're being made Christ-like. It's one of the four main ways that God sanctifies us. Now, he also sanctifies us through these four means of grace, but also through trials, doesn't he? We've learned that. Through suffering with Christ in trials. But we're focusing in last week and this week because Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2, again, focuses on this. We're focusing in on this this aspect, this means of grace called fellowship. So Acts 2:42 lays these out and says this real clearly. Now, if you will, the second text I read was from Galatians 6, verse 2. If you want to turn there now, so turn back towards the back of the Bible to Galatians 6, verse 2. Listen again to this verse. This is what Apostle Paul's talking about here. He's talking about believers rubbing up against each other. Listen to what he says. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's a command, isn't it? Now, I've talked about this before. It's been quite a while. But that term one another, is used in the New Testament 59 times, which is an amazing fact. 59 times that term that's used here, Galatians 6:2, one another, is used in the New Testament. It's what theologians call, commentators call, a reciprocal imperative. What does that mean? Reciprocal imperative. It means that these one another's are commands for believers to act toward each other in a Christ-like way. These one another commands. There's 59 of them in the New Testament. So, for instance, you know some of these. Love one another. Love one another, the New Testament says. Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. Do not lie to one another. Encourage one another. And here in Galatians 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So these one another's again, does everybody follow me? These are how, again, we have fellowship with one another. And they entail, again, some discomfort. You know, us stepping out. And they also entail, saints, they also entail us being quick to repent and being quick to confess. Because as we rub up against each other, we learn about our own sins and how we fall short of the glory of God. And so, now this wasn't one of the texts I read, but James 5, verse 16, which I read last week, James 5, verse 16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That verse, James 5, 16, isn't just talking about physical healings. It's also, it's primarily, in fact, talking about being healed spiritually, being transformed progressively. And so, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And so, when somebody rubs us the wrong way, it's for our own good. It's ordained by God. As we rub others the wrong way, it's ordained by God. It's good for them and good for us. But as we do this, again, the key in being healed and being transformed is being quick to confess to God, okay, and also to other people. And that's hard to do. It's very hard to do. You know, the way it's described is, in a secular way, it's described as eating crow. You know, I don't know, anybody have crow for dinner this week? You know, it's not one of the fowl that is, you know, is choice food. And yet, I've found, I've said this before, that I've actually gained an appetite for crow when it's properly seasoned. I've learned to confess my sins over the years. I'm a slow learner. I'm a spiritual turtle. And some of you, I try to do this publicly. You know, when I get off the road, like we were talking about in adult Sunday school class, I've learned to rather quickly to humble myself, confess my sins to God and to others, and I get blessed. It's such a wondrous blessing. I know a person, they're not part of this congregation, who's absolutely brilliant and who I've learned a lot about. He's a Christian. He's younger than I, but he's wonderful in interpreting the scripture. And yet he really is never really learned, at least my observation, to confess his sins. And as a result, he's missing out on a lot of God's grace in doing that. He's rather proud in the knowledge he has. Remember, saints, all the gifts we have from God are from God, and they're not because we deserve them. And they're for the use. Every spiritual gift, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is for the body of Christ. It's to build up one another. And so as we utilize these gifts of God in the right way, we get blessed and others get blessed. And we're not trying to put others down, you know, with the gift we have because they don't have that gift. And so we're building each other up. We're building one another up. If you'll please turn to the first text I read this morning, Matthew 5, 21 through 26. Matthew 5:21-26. Part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I'll read it for you if you're not turning there. That's fine. You know this also. Listen to this. Jesus, actually, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus intensifies our understanding of the law, doesn't he? Doesn't do away with the law. He says that in the previous section there. He says in verse 17, if you look up a couple verses from verse 21, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called in the, great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven." So again, and now he goes into some of those commands, into the Ten Commandments, and he shows us how they're intensified in this new covenant. So let me read this, what I just read for you in Matthew 5:21-26. So Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old," those in the old covenant, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." That's what? That's the sixth commandment. "But I say to you," listen to this intensification of the sixth commandment, "but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." That includes us all, doesn't it? I don't think anybody here is murdered, you know, but we've all been angry with our brothers, huh? With others and with our brothers in Christ. "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Listen to this. "So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, not that you have something against your brother, but that he has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison." What is that prison? That, again, anger leads to. It's the prison of resentment and bitterness. And from experience, I will tell you what the scripture says, that it's a horrible prison to be in. Again, when we don't deal with our anger, it solidifies into resentment and then hardens into bitterness. And it's a horrible bondage, bitterness is. Have you met a bitter person? Okay. There are many professing, there are a number of professing Christians who have that root of bitterness. That's what it's called in the New Testament, a root of bitterness. It's anger towards someone, again, that has turned into resentment and then into bitterness. So what Jesus is saying here, deal quickly with your anger. Seek to be reconciled to your brother. Go and ask forgiveness if you've done something or if they've done something to hurt you, again, seek to be reconciled to them, so that your anger doesn't turn into resentment and then bitterness. You'd be thrown into the prison. And look what he says there at the very end of this, verse 26 of Matthew 5. "Truly I say to you, you'll never get out until you have paid the last penny." Okay? Again. And the more anger turns into resentment and bitterness, the harder it is to forgive, isn't it? It becomes more and more difficult to do this, the longer we wait. Okay? So, let me tell you a little. This is autobiographical. I'm going to, later this month, I'm going to meet with two people who used to be in our church, one of whom I have a very good relationship with, the other of whom has not been willing to get together with me. because they have an ought against me. They were part of our church for a long time, and then they left. And I really don't have an ought against him. In fact, I've been trying to get together with this one person. Don't try to guess who it is. You'll be wrong. But I've been trying to since he and his wife left the church, and they've been unwilling. Now, listen to what I'm going to say. The two main reasons they left the church, I was right on. Okay, I'm more and more convinced I was right on them. In other words, they left the church because of two biblical teachings I was given, I was presenting. And so, you know, I was upset for a while. I thought, how, and you won't even get together with me so that I can explain myself, you know. Time has passed, though, and God has laid in my heart to pray for this couple, and I have. They're in my prayer book, and I prayed for them. And as I prayed for them, as days and weeks and months and years have passed, again, my heart has really softened towards them. So an opportunity arose for me to get together again with this other person who I have no ought against, you know. And because I'm getting together with this other person, you know, the couple that left the church and have lots of oughts against me are willing to get together with me. So this is taking place later in September. I'm trying to do what it says here in Matthew 5, 21 through 26. Verse 23 says, "So if you're offering a gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother." As far as we can, whatever we can do to be reconciled, reconciliation won't always take place. But see, seeking to reconcile with others who have oughts against us, that's being a peacemaker. You remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes? One of the Beatitudes says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Boy, we need more peacemakers, don't we, in this world? I used to be a troublemaker. You guys know that. I still am at times. But I'm learning to be a peacemaker. And you notice because of dominionism that so many professing Christians are troublemakers. They're not trying to reconcile. They think they're right and they're wrong. And they're leading to all sorts of, it's leading to all sorts of trouble, you know, and all sorts of misunderstandings and all sorts of really crazy stuff, you know, within the church and outside the church. But I'll tell you, I'm learning to be a peacemaker, and here in town, I'm seeking to reconcile with those who have something against me, and I have perhaps something against. And when you do that, people, believers and unbelievers alike, will know that you're a son of God. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Because God is a peacemaker. Remember, by his common grace, he's preserving the kingdom of the world and the unredeemed until the final judgment. And we're to do the same thing. We know a final judgment is coming. We know the unredeemed are going to be judged, and they're going to spend eternity in hell. But until then, until Jesus returns and judges righteously from his seat of judgment, we're to be peacemakers. And it's a blessed thing to be. It really is. I'm a Johnny come lately as far as a peacemaker goes, okay? But it's blessed to be a peacemaker, saints. I highly, highly recommend it. So we seek, again, as we rub up against each other, we seek to reconcile with others. We can't always do that. Again, others aren't willing to be reconciled, but we do our best. And as a result, we're not caught in that imprisonment of resentment and, you know, and bitterness, which is an awful prison. Many, many professing Christians are in that prison. in regard to their families. Do you find, like I find, that the hardest people often to get along with are in your family? I know all of you don't feel that way, but they're really hard. The hardest people to really love, because you're around them all the time, are your immediate family. And so we need more grace. Being quick to confess to your spouse, to your husband or your wife or your kids. I spent the last couple of years confessing over and over again that I wasn't a very good father. I was focused on me and my success. You know, while I raised my first two kids, I'm a lot better with Michaela than I was with Em and Caleb. And so, you know, I'm so grateful that they've both, you know, my older kids have received my confessions, and that I have a better relationship with all my family than I've ever had. It only takes one. You know, it takes you, dear saints. It doesn't mean that people are going to receive, you know, your confessions right away. Continue to pray for them then. And pray for the opportunity, pray for the timing as far as, you know, confessing to them. We have lots in our church, you know, lots of believers who are doing that with their kids, you know. I was so legalistic, you know, and so I was turned in on myself. Incurvata sense, as it's called in the Latin. I was turned in on myself instead of in trying to be successful and, you know, futile effort and trying to be something I'm not, you know, and feel good about myself. So I made some huge mistakes in raising my kids, you know. I wasn't shown much affection by my dad or mom. They were great parents, but my dad was doing the same thing I did. You know, he was a workaholic and, you know, trying to support the family, you know, with three jobs at a time, you know, at one point. And so I didn't get much affection, so it was real hard for me to give affection. And that's really hard on daughters, you know, when you don't give, when the dad doesn't give affection and stuff. It's hard on sons too. So, but again, we can do something about that. Be quick again to repent. Repentance is a gift. Ask God for that gift of repentance so that you can confess. And I'll tell you what, your kids will respect you more. Others will respect you more too as we do this. And we become more and more Christ-like as we do this as well. Now, just to remind you, the gospel transforms us, right? That's what the book of Galatians is about, this letter. The law doesn't. Please, listen. This is the main point of this letter to the Galatians. It's why I took you through this study for the last couple of months. Okay, this is the main point. That the law can change people, but the law only changes outward behavior. It only makes people, and it only makes certain people, behave differently outwardly. So the laws are important. You know, it's the second use of the law. That's what it's called. The second use of the law is to restrain sin and to create relative, you know, stability in the society. Because the law will cause people to act differently in an outward manner. But the law never has, never will, and was never intended to transform people inwardly. The gospel does that. So, in regard to the law, think about the stop. I've given this metaphor. I can't come up with anything else. I've given this example over and over again. You've heard it recently. But think about the stop signs out here, the stoplights. You know, we have a couple of them in town now. You know, again, that's the law, isn't it? It's the civic law. Stop sign, the stop lights. It makes us act differently, right, when we come up with our card to those, but it doesn't change us inwardly. We would still like to, again, go through them if nobody's, you know, coming the opposite way. We don't want to have a wreck, but we chafe against the law. So the law doesn't change us inwardly. It can't, saints. That's not its purpose. It doesn't transform us inwardly, but it does outwardly. And it transforms us outwardly just temporarily. So you know what that means? It means if we're just receiving the law, our inward desires and motives are not in alignment with our outward behavior. You know what that's called? Hypocrisy. And the greatest example we have of hypocrisy are the Pharisees in Jesus' time, who Jesus called whitewashed sepulchres. Outwardly, they were behaving in a certain way in accord with the Mosaic law, but inwardly, as Jesus said, they were dead. They were like whitewashed tombs. They were had dead bones within them, and they looked good on the outside. And that's what we produce, and that's what pastors who proclaim the law produce in their congregations and in their families. That's what I did for years and years without even realizing it. I was producing outward conformity, so when you were around me on Sunday, when I was around you, we were towing the line. We were being something we weren't. But you weren't being transformed inwardly. You weren't being sanctified. Now, it's always a mix of the law and the gospel. But the purer the gospel is proclaimed, the more transformation takes place. And so the goal is getting to the point that we're preaching to ourselves the gospel. You know, what is the gospel? The good news of Jesus Christ and his redemptive work, his perfect life on our behalf and his atoning death. And as a result of the gospel, we've been, God's elect, us, we've been eternally and fully saved with a salvation that cannot be taken away. So the gospel is exceedingly good news. The law is not good news. You know, any gospel that's mixed with the law, this is what Paul is saying in Galatians, is not good news. If somebody teaches you can lose your salvation, that is not good news, okay? Because that's mixing, again, faith with works. And so, yeah, you're saved, but you better toe the line or else. Yeah. We think that's going to make people behave in a more Christ-like way. And it doesn't. It just makes them conform themselves outwardly to the law without being changed inwardly. Does everybody follow that? That's the main point of Galatians. We've gone over that over and over again. So, Christ for us, when we're in Christ, Christ is for us, he's pardon, he forgives our sins, and he's power, both. He's sanctifying power. The moment we are saved, we receive the Holy Spirit. And through the Word of God and through the work of the Spirit, we're being transformed by his power. So Christ is both pardon, forgiveness, and he's power. This actually is a theological term. There's theological terms for everything. It's called duplex gratia, which means twofold grace. Christ for us is both forgiveness, pardon, and he's power. Duplex gratia, twofold grace. The gospel not only empowers us, it motivates us. It's motivation to obey God's commandments. The law cannot motivate us inwardly, and it cannot empower us inwardly, and it cannot transform us. So, that's why the Great Commission is the Great Commission. What is our main responsibility now, ever since Jesus ascended into heaven? go out into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. So be like the sower in the parable, indiscriminately sowing again the seeds of the gospel. Many of the seeds will fall on hard soil, will not take root and produce fruit. Half the seed, according to the parable of the sower, will fall on soil that begins to produce fruit, but never produces real fruit. That's a real important concept, the two of the soils, again, the hard soil and the weedy soil, the soil with weeds, do not produce real fruit. And again, those two soils represent professing believers within the church who are not authentically saved. The classic example being Judas Iscariot. We've talked about it. The book of Hebrews teaches that real clearly. The church itself, the New Covenant church, is a mixed assembly. We will always have professing believers who aren't authentically saved within our midst. And we'll also have professing believers who are saved again. So a real important concept. You know the hymn, Rock of Ages? Listen to the first verse again. It talks about the duplex gratia here. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Two cures comes from Jesus' redemptive work. Saved from wrath, we're saved from the wrath of God, we're saved from God's wrath, and make me pure. Sanctification, both, coming from Jesus' perfect work on our behalf, fulfilling the law with his perfect life, and then bearing the full consequences from the Father of our sin on the cross. The gospel both motivates us and empowers us, transforms us, and that's what it's doing in our midst, saints. And I'm really sorry, I really am, that I didn't learn this sooner. I really am. So I'm a spiritual turtle, don't forget it, okay? So now we're at the point in our church that we're really rubbing up against each other, aren't we? You're offended by certain people. People are offended by you. Don't leave. Don't leave. That's all I can say. I've been saying that for years. Because you'll jump again out of the frying pan into the fire. Wherever you go, since you're God's, you will again face the same thing, only intensified. So just face it right here, right now. You'll be changed. You'll bear more fruit. And you'll be an agent for other people's change around you as well. And you'll be able to see everybody. We're all changing together and being transformed. It's a glorious thing. There's nothing like the church. Guys, I woke up this morning, the weather has changed, and it was lightly sprinkling. I got up real early, you know. I was going to walk. I walked yesterday. I'm starting to exercise again a little bit. But when I came down to the church, you know, everybody had filled in for me yesterday. Sandy said, you need to take it easy. I want to get up and do something, you know. I'm not a good couch potato at all. I never have been. So, but I rested yesterday, and Sandy came down and did the sweeping outside. Barbara cleaned the bathrooms for me. Thank you, Barbara. And everybody did their part. Michaela stocked the water in the refrigerator. Woke up this morning, didn't have much to do down here, but came down and did things I need to do. Man, I was so... had such joy this morning to be the pastor of this church and to be here this long and to look forward to, you know, my final years, you know, here on earth and as the pastor here. And the joy in me has grown over the years. I came here miserable, you guys, trying to prove something and be successful. Through the long summers in Needles, God was changing me. I was crying out, you know, each summer that he would move me and give me something worthy of my gifts. Such ignorant prayers, you know. And he changed me, started to change me. little by little, he transformed me without me even realizing it. So I began to love this place. Man, I love it. On Friday, you know, Richie Pletcher, one of my old-time friends, I've never known anybody more bold in their testimony than Richie. Let me tell you a little story. I'm not going to say anything on Friday. One of the things I told Pastor Tom from the Assembly of God, if you use our church, one thing you need to promise that I have no part in the service. I don't want any part at all in the service. But Richie and I, when I came to town, he was here. He was going to the Assembly of God, and I got to know him a little bit. But a couple years ago, you know where we live on El Monte, Sandy and I heard some yelling across the way. And so we kind of peeked out the window, you know, trouble in the neighborhood. And Richie had stopped by Owen Long's house. Do you know Owen Long? He was a railroader, and years ago he came to our church. And they were on the porch. I think they had been inside. And Richie was yelling at Owen at the top of his lungs. I don't advise this sort of evangelism, by the way. But he was absolutely berating Owen, because Owen's sister is actually a pastor, I think, in Barstow, or used to be. And Owen had gone to church for a while, but now he's, you know, he's either saved and backslid, or he's never was a believer at all. And it was so funny. And please don't repeat this story. But it was, I've only told a couple of people, you know. But Richie was just berating him at the top of his lungs, you know. I thought to myself, that's not going to do much good. But I really admire Richie. And boy, you know, my early years in preaching the gospel, I never did it that loud, but I sure berated a lot of people, you know. Really look forward to that memorial service, and I you know, invite you to be present there, because I think it's going to be a glorious time as the gospel is proclaimed this Friday, and as we remember Richie Pletcher's life amongst us here. He's one of the saints here in town, and a great man of God, again, by God's grace alone. Did he have faults like we all do? Did he rub me the wrong way sometimes? Yes, he did, and I rubbed him the wrong way too. But we grew through that, like we're growing, saints. And I do dearly love you. And let's be quick to repent. And let's be quick to confess to one another. It gets easier. You will gain a real appetite for crow. You won't mind eating it, okay? You just spit out the feathers and take in the crow flesh. It's not too hard, okay? I've entitled this message this morning, Principles of Fellowship. And we'll continue this study in koinonia and fellowship, rubbing up against each other like clothes in a washing machine. We'll continue it next week. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you again for these one another's in the New Testament, 59 of them, in fact, these reciprocal imperatives, commands for we believers to act toward each other in an encouraging, loving way. And Father, as we do this, you're transforming us. It's one of the means you use to transform us, to make us more Christ-like. And it's painful at times, and it's annoying at other times, but it's a glorious work that you're doing. We thank you for these means of grace, and we thank you that this fellowship, this koinonia, is one of the main means of grace. All glory accrues to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We have one more song, saints.